This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take four of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, They shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has given a measured response to the fall of the Syrian government, saying the country's fate is the sole responsibility of the Syrian people and should be pursued without foreign imposition or destructive intervention. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Iran's Press TV has covered this story and tells us more. The dramatic turn of events in Syria has come as a surprise to many after a cluster of militant groups took control of Damascus and forced President Bashar al-Assad to leave the country. The regime change plot in Syria had been in the works for many years, with the involvement of various international and regional actors sharing one goal, the overthrow of the Assad government. What happened now could have happened 13 years ago when there was a consensus among some Western and Arab states to bring down the democratically elected Assad government. In fact, the decision to oust Assad from power was made even before 2011, back in 2005, following the assassination of former Lebanese Prime Minister Rafiq Hariri. The West decided to use that opportunity to remove the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah from the scene. Given Syria's strategic importance for Hezbollah and the resistance front, they sought to use President Assad's good offices to execute their malignant plot against the Lebanese resistance movement. In some meetings between Western officials and President Assad following Rafiq Hariri's assassination in early 2005, he was offered control over Lebanon in exchange for disarming Hezbollah. However, he checkmated them by pulling out his troops from the country to avoid falling into a vicious trap. It was then that Western bloc decided that Assad must go, as he refused to enter any deal that would compromise his government's support for the resistance front. Notably, it was this resistance front that thwarted Western plots for almost two decades against Lebanon and Syria. From the horrors of Daesh, a Takfiri terrorist group with territorial ambitions over all Muslim countries in the region, we're now faced with a combination of terrorist and armed opposition groups that limit themselves to Syria, some even to specific parts of the country. This clearly shows that, though it is not a good day for the resistance front, the bigger evils have already been defeated and the resistance has successfully foiled many plots against the region. As Iran's foreign ministry noted in a statement on Sunday, 8th of December, Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity must be respected and the fate of the country must be decided by the Syrian people only. Outside interference is what has wreaked havoc in Syria over the years, particularly the impious plots engineered by the United States and European countries along with the Israeli regime. To undermine the democratically elected government in Damascus and weaken its support for the axis of resistance, the United States and its allies weaponized sanctions against Syria. In 2011, before the Western-backed insurgency broke out in Syria, the country had a stable government and a prosperous society. It is estimated that Syria's foreign reserves were around $20 to $22 billion at the time, and the armed forces consisted of nearly 300,000 active personnel. After the advent of anti-government insurgency, a few thousand military personnel joined the enemy's camp, swayed mostly by lucrative financial perks and psychological warfare. In the following years, as military aggravated, the country's thriving economy was wrecked by crippling and cruel sanctions, which pushed people towards poverty and fomented discontent. The armed forces were equally affected by the deteriorating economic situation in Syria, especially after the US government announced additional sanctions against Syria under the so-called CESAR Act in December of 2019, forcing many of them to switch sides to sustain their families. Thus, the Syrian army faced internal collapse due to draconian economic pressures. Despite the Assad government's strenuous efforts to manage the situation, it wasn't enough. With the national armed forces disintegrating and demoralized, no other force could substitute for it. However, despite their involvement in other regional developments from Gaza to Lebanon, the Syrian government allies were ready to provide military help upon a request from Damascus. Yet foreign forces can only support Syrian forces, not replace them. For its part, the Islamic Republic of Iran resolutely stood alongside the government and people of Syria until the last day, offering every form of assistance required by the government in Damascus. President Bashar al-Assad, in his final days in office, appeared confident that he could protect Syria, but the situation dramatically spun out of control, plunging the country into an era of uncertainty with potential ripple effects for all of Syria's neighbors. But will these unsavory developments affect the resistance axis? Throughout the years, the resistance has not depended on anyone. Even before Syria became the logistic route for the resistance, Hezbollah and other movements had established themselves as forces to reckon with. This will continue in the future as well. The axis of resistance movements in Yemen and Gaza have been virtually cut off from their supporting countries, but they still find ways to persist. The English language website of the Iranian newspaper Kayhan has also covered the same story, but from a different angle. Iran gave a measured response to the fall of the Syrian government, saying the country's fate is the sole responsibility of the Syrian people and should be pursued without foreign imposition or destructive foreign intervention. Iran's foreign ministry said in a statement that Iran respects Syria's unity and national sovereignty and called for the swift end of military conflicts, the prevention of terrorist action, and the commencement of national dialogue with all sectors of Syrian society taking part. Tehran said it would continue to support international mechanisms for pursuing the political process, adding that long-standing and friendly relations between the Iranian and Syrian nations are expected to continue. It said the Islamic Republic of Iran closely monitors developments in Syria and the region and will adopt appropriate approaches and positions while taking into account the behavior and performance of influential players in the Syrian political spectrum. Also, Iranian President Masoud Pezeshkian says opposing factions in Syria must open dialogue to reach a consensus about the country's political leadership after militants took control of Damascus. President Pezeshkian made the remark in an address to a cabinet session on Sunday, 8th of December, following the fall of the Syrian government after militant groups led by Hayat Tahrir al-Sham stormed Damascus. President Masoud Pezeshkian said, "This is the Syrian people who should make decisions about the country's future and its political system." President Pezeshkian stressed the importance of maintaining unity and protecting national sovereignty and territorial integrity of Syria. He expressed hope that military conflicts and violence would end in Syria as soon as possible, so that the Syrian people will be able to decide their own destiny and future in a calm atmosphere free from any violence. President Pezeshkian said it is necessary to ensure the security of all Syrian citizens and foreign nationals and protect holy sites and diplomatic and consular premises according to international laws. The Iranian president, Masoud Pezeshkian, strongly condemned Israel's aggression against Syrian territory and called on all parties in the Arab country and neighboring countries to remain vigilant against the Israeli regime's exploitation of the situation to further its expansionist and illegal goals.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
With the fall of Assad, Syria finds itself at a critical juncture, navigating the complexities of rebuilding a nation amidst the ashes of prolonged Western-backed insurgency. The new interim government grapples with immediate challenges, including ensuring security, providing humanitarian aid, and initiating reconstruction efforts. Meanwhile, Israel's aggressive actions aimed at dismantling Syria's remaining military capacities add another layer of complexity to the situation. As Israel and the US maneuver to secure their vested interests, the balance of power and the future stability of Syria hang in the balance. I am Bahman Nouray, your host, and in this spotlight we will explore the implications of Israel's hostilities in Syria before and after Assad's overthrow, delving into the motives, impacts and potential path forward for a nation striving to emerge from its troubled past. Allow me to introduce my guests. John Bosnich, journalist, activist and political analyst, joining us from Fredericton, Canada. And Batul Sobeiti, activist and political analyst, joining us from London, UK.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Batul, welcome. Very good to have you on the program, as John is also getting connected to the program. I'm going to start with you. So should we be surprised with the Assad's fall, or was it something in the making for the past maybe two decades?
Right. So it did take the resistance by surprise in terms of when it happened. I guess the takeover by the, you know, supposed rebels and the surrender of the Syrian Arab Army happened quite quickly. But in actual fact, this was Israel's plan B all along. Their plan A was to ultimately defeat the Islamic Resistance of Lebanon. That's when America greenlit that aggression on the 23rd of September this year. And then the idea was that after they would defeat the Islamic Resistance of Lebanon, Israel would then invade through the Golan Heights. And then you'd have like a two frontal attack. You'd have the rebels who would come in via Turkey. But we know that the Israeli occupation forces were sustaining immense losses in Lebanon, so they were effectively forced into a ceasefire. That kind of was an acknowledgement of their defeat in achieving the Israel 2.0 project at the hands of defeating the Islamic Resistance of Lebanon. So when Plan A failed, they activated Plan B with the rebel takeover. So yes, Plan A and Plan B, they existed beforehand. So the resistance axis was anticipating a plan of this kind to attack Syria, but it wasn't clear when. I mean, we all saw Netanyahu lift those two maps, the green and the black map, in which he was speaking about this quote-unquote new Middle East project that he wanted to actualize and be at the helm of. But the reality of what transpired in Syria was that the Syrian Arab Army didn't have that gut to fight another round that's a NATO-led war that's imposed on it, especially in the harsh manner that the civil war initially occurred in. The Syrian government, as we know, was the bridge between the resistance axis. It was effectively the weakest part of the resistance axis, yet the most important. But we know that Syria didn't have any kind of core role in direct confrontation. It functioned as that corridor for logistical and acting also as a support hub. We also know that the Americans and the UAE, they put a lot of proposals forward to Syria, you know, that if they cut relations with the Islamic Republic and they forego the resistance axis, that, for example, they'd remove their debt. So Bashar al-Assad also wasn't very clear on what was going on from all the different directions. But it's also very important that we do mention that the resistance axis, especially the Islamic Republic of Iran, viewed the main fight as it should be in the enemy territory. The main fight is with Israel, and Jerusalem is the compass. So it viewed it as no interest to go back to another round of a sectarian war. And there is no longer any point Iran saw for itself to get directly involved when the Syrians themselves were not fighting, and nor were the Russians willing to kind of get robust air coverage and airspace in the air force that is required, as they did in the first time round. But it is important that we do say that this was all within the conspiracy that Syria needs to be hit. This conspiracy existed since the past two decades with the quote-unquote new Middle East project plan that America put forward of taking out seven countries in 5 years.
John, really good to have you on the program as well now. How much of this do you believe was engineered by the regimes in Tel Aviv and the U.S.?
100%, and it's not even a question about this. This is an attack, and and a plan that they've had prepared for many years. And they just waited until the moment was right when Russia was occupied in Ukraine, when the American government is in the process of changeover, and when it looked like Assad would be willing to leave rather than stand and fight. And Assad made a very smart move to leave because he certainly would have been killed. I've spent the better part of the past few days watching repeated instances of illegal war crime executions of Syrian soldiers by various members of these terror groups run by the United States and by Israel. There's no longer any doubt that these groups are terror agents, not terrorists, but terror agents.
Right, John, you know, so could we say that this could have happened like even before 2011, maybe in 2005, after the terror of Rafik Hariri, and in order to eliminate Hezbollah from the equation, could this have happened then?
I don't think so. I think it has taken a considerable period of time for the United States and Israel to coordinate these attacks. I think there was not a clear plan in the Biden White House. The Biden White House, well, Biden himself was basically non-functional. And it was a kind of a puppet regime operated by former Obama personnel. I don't think they were ready to make this kind of a move. And now Israel saw its opportunity. The Israel lobby thinks that they own Donald Trump. They know that Biden is senile and not functional. And basically the lead partner here was Israel. And Israel itself, via the Mossad, has infiltrated the CIA. So in fact, it's another story of the tail wagging the dog. Israel is wagging America through Mossad, which runs cells within the CIA. And Mossad, through the CIA, finances these terror agents of the Anglo-American Empire. And you can be sure that the Anglo aspect is present here as well.
Well, as John mentioned, the roles of these intelligence services of the Americans and the Israelis in the overthrow of Assad, what do you think was the goal now, Batul, for the overthrow of Assad at this juncture?
Yes, America has taken advantage, I think, of the election period and the transfer of power between administrations from Biden to Trump. And effectively, they're seeking to change the maps after Al-Aqsa flood and after the resistance axis has proven that it is united. There is that aspect of the unity of the fronts. It is coordinated logistically. And as I mentioned, Syria might have been that weakest link, but it was the most important aspect of the resistance because it was effectively what made it an axis. It's what connected Iran to Iraq, to then Lebanon, to then Palestine. So after a year and a bit of the Israeli occupation entity controlling Gaza, we see that the resistance is still there, undefeated. They're still firing at the occupation troops that are within Gaza. Then the Israeli occupation entity aimed to restore the lost deterrence in Gaza that it hasn't managed to achieve anything on the ground except death and destruction of innocent civilians and women and children. So they decided to restore that deterrence by hitting the Islamic resistance of Lebanon. They failed again to uproot the infrastructure of the resistance. They only managed to assassinate the key figureheads and leaders, but the resistance still proved that it was going strong in terms of its attacks on the occupation entity. And so when that failed, they thought, okay, Syria is that weakest link, let's hit Syria. And of course, you know, what happened to Syria was in huge favors of America and the Israeli occupation entity and was a blow to the resistance axis. But despite all of that, Gaza, the resistance in Gaza is still there standing undefeated. In Lebanon, they've thwarted the new Middle East project plan with Israel at its helm. And we also know that this may have also been, or the way that we've seen the downfall of Syria may have also been a part of a deal that was put forward to Russia. You know, this idea of reducing tensions and stopping the war in Ukraine in exchange for Russia getting out of Syria. And without, you know, Russia, which played a crucial role in effectively providing the air cover for the Syrian Arab army, and also the political cover at the Security Council. And we know that the resistance axis itself, at the helm of which is Iran, just acted as a supporting front on the ground, as a friendly allied force. We know nothing came out of the UN the Russian air forces weren't very strong. And so right now the resistance is in a position where it's thinking of how to strengthen itself within this new balance and within a kind of new strategy, which is to its advantage, leveraging the points that are to its advantage and kind of avoiding what is in the advantage of the Israeli occupation entity, which is that aspect of causing mass destruction.
Right. John, do you think that the reason that the West, the collective West decided that Assad must go at this moment was that he would not compromise his government's support for resistance in Lebanon?
Well, I always want to object to the word collective West. There is no collective West. I was born in the West. I grew up in Canada, in the American colony of Canada. There's no collectivity. There's just a dictate from the banksters who run the military-industrial complex of the United States. So there's no collective West. There's the leaders in Washington and in Israel and in London who give orders to their military colonies, their occupied colonies like Germany and Japan and Canada, and tell us what to do.
Right.
So that's first thing. But furthermore, this was planned for some time. It was attempted earlier. They were unable to pull it off. They didn't have the command and control structures in place, and Israel didn't see it as necessary to go for broke. But now that Russia is continuing to advance in Ukraine, and the Khazar Anglo-American effort to take over Ukraine seems to be faltering, this is the time that Israel has its last chance to present Trump with a fait accompli. Because if Trump really is what he purports to be, the anti-war, pro-business productivity president of America, then if he is what he says he is, then he would not approve of this war, he would not approve of this takeover, and they would be stuck between Biden's senile government being run by Antony Blinken, an ethnic Ukrainian of Jewish faith, and the incoming Trump administration, which is opposed in principle to making war as the main business of America. So this was the interregnum between A and B, and this was the chance to pull it off. I see that what Israel will try to do is to occupy a large area of Syria and to use proxies to control other areas of Syria and probably to try and bring Turkey in on their team. I don't think Turkey will fall for this. I think this may be a step that pushes Turkey closer to Russia.
Well, indeed, John, I think personally that regarding Trump being anti or pro-war, it's mostly a game of wait and see. But at the same time, talking about the Israeli strategies in Syria, Batul, it has really changed since the overthrow of Assad in terms of the targets even. They're now open. They used to be like, okay, these are like terror groups that we are targeting. These are like bases used against Israel and anything. But right now it's every military position in Syria. So basically no Navy, no Air Force, even the planes are being targeted. How are we seeing this shift of strategy and how Syria is going to deal with that?
Israel has no boundaries for its crimes. It's like a monster. It's given a very bad image for humanity. You know, it's a monster that's supported unconditionally by America. Israel quickly went to Syria, and as you mentioned, it's damaging all the infrastructure for the government, particularly the military targets. The reason for hitting all these structures of the government is because Israel effectively wants the upper hand in the whole region. It wants to control, it wants to occupy, and if it finds itself able, of course it will. As Ariel Sharon said, when they occupied Beirut in 1982, our borders are where our tanks stand. You know, we've already seen them take over Qunaitra and Qattana in Syria. You know, unless force is used against the occupation entity, it will not cease. Perhaps the shortfall of the resistance axis was that it did not rely on its force and power enough. They relied on diplomacy, which doesn't really work with a monster. Diplomacy traps can be more dangerous than the threats of war itself, as the Iranian politician Saeed Jalili recently expressed. You know, war traps can sometimes yield remarkable outcomes. In fact, the major achievements accomplished at national levels have often been due to war traps. War demands, however, great leaders who possess the resolve matching the cause that they ultimately represent. But Netanyahu ultimately wants to see a Syria that is split between sects, that is split between parties, because that that is how ultimately it garners the upper hand. And of course, it also wants the whole world to completely forget about Gaza, and they've occupied twice the amount of landmass of Gaza. It's from the Nile to the Euphrates. That is ultimately the slogan of the Israeli occupation. Anti-Clean, it will not stop. It will not stop at Syria. If it's able to, it will go into Iraq. Even Yemen, it's been talking about striking Yemen. And ultimately, the Islamic Republic of Iran is the end goal. It's the primary target. It's the head of the snake, as they call it.
John, I would like to know and hear your comment on that as well. Also, please consider the fact that so many foreign-backed militias actually exist on the ground in Syria. So kind of ruining a national army, wouldn't it make it a hub for terrorism? How would that serve the interest of the West or the Western countries that we are speaking of?
Well, there are a lot of aspects here. First of all, I agree with every word of your other commentator today. She's right on the money. This has been planned in advance, and the attacks on the entire military infrastructure in Syria are a definite plan to eliminate the possibility of regrouping of Syrian military, be it aviation, be it navy, be it military on the ground army forces. So they are attempting to eliminate those military assets completely, and that means that Syria will, for a short period of time, as long as Israel allows it and as long as America allows it, will be a no-man's zone in which there can be retribution killings, slaughters of innocents, slaughters of civilians to cow the population of Syria, which is definitely not pro terror agent. So we've got the population of Syria now being held hostage, and I think that we have to think about Sun Tzu, the Chinese military theorist who said long, long ago that when trapped, retreat is the best maneuver. And I think that in this case, the decision by Assad to leave and the decision by Russia not to use its strategic aircraft, its long-range missiles, which could have immediately eliminated the majority of the terror groups moving on Damascus, was a strategic decision based on the fact that we are now in a wide-scale, multifaceted world war, and these are the initial stages. The battle in Iraq started the thing. The battle in Syria has been another aspect, and the war in Ukraine is another aspect. And all of these battles are waiting for the Americans to spark a war over Taiwan, which they think would create World War III, which they think they could win. And that is not true. The world knows it's not true. The average citizen who knows nothing about war knows this is not true. So we have actually an extremist group running the Western military alliance on the bet that they can scare everybody into submission, and I can guarantee you that that will not work.
Right, Batul, I'm going to talk a little bit about the role of the US here. They have propped up different militia across Syria for the past with the goal of their so-called regime change plot. But now that they have achieved what they wanted, what's next? Do they have any plan for the next? Because in the past, they had trouble containing the problem they had themselves created in the region.
Absolutely. The region is very, very important for America and the Israeli occupation entity. But we have to understand that the opposition is basically not one. There are many groups. There are many factions. America is planning on achieving something, but it doesn't necessarily mean that what it plans will come to fruition. So America enters, it usually enters into an arena and it succeeds in causing that change, that turning point, but it doesn't always succeed in steering it where it wants. So consider, for example, that the Taliban is a group that was under American auspices during the 90s, but look at where it ended. It ended up being their menace in the sense that they kicked America out of Afghanistan and it was forced to withdraw in 2021 because it was no longer serving its interests to remain there. So the groups that they start, they're not necessarily always able to finish them in the way that they want. But America is able to move those main groups that it nurtures. I mean, ultimately, when the green light was given for that plan B to be enacted and we saw Netanyahu come out and say Bashar al-Assad is playing with fire, that's when the rebels were all able in full swing to basically be released. So it's under America's command right now. And they are at their service. They're at the service of America and Israel. I mean, you haven't even heard al-Julani condemn the Israeli attacks on Syria. But otherwise, you know, what happens when you have many different factions? You're talking about internal wars, civil wars. You're talking about a failed state like Somalia, like Libya. Local interests can take over more so than the greater interests that the superpowers have. And we know, of course, America's always trying to be the one in control, but it's not always able to maintain that control. So no one really knows how the situation is going to end. But what I will say for sure is that Syria is that America will not see stability in Syria. It will not see stability for its interests in Syria. And those same groups that they use turn against them. And you might even see America seek to unleash the likes of ISIS, you know, from one prison to another to assist it in its aims as well.
Thank you, Batul. And tell me, John, how do you think the new group in charge of Syria right now is going to align themselves with the West, with the Western and European interests? Are they going to come up and take a position against them? Because they are seeing that these aggressions are happening, 300 of them in the past 2 days. And are they going to still be happy with that and not make a reaction? We have just 30 seconds, please.
I think we haven't yet seen who the ruling group is going to be in Syria. This is still up in the air. There are power struggles taking place inside Syria to see who will claim power. And I think that we're going to see international players giving dictates from outside. And the main player is going to be Netanyahu for the time being, as he shores up his own power in Israel by making people suffer in Syria.
Thank you. And Batul, your thoughts, 30 seconds, please.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, the opposition, as the other speaker said, is not one. There are many, mainly Hayat Tahrir al-Sham. But we're seeing it also wants to improve its image, but the West is constantly blackmailing them. So if you prove yourself to us, then we will remove you from the terrorist list. But they want to create this kind of different image to them. But most likely, of course, they will be a follower of what the West wants. They're only in power because of the West, so they won't transgress their line, at least not for the time being.
Thank you so much. It was a pleasure to have you on the program. John Bosnett, journalist, activist and political analyst, joining us from Fredericton, Canada, and Batul Sobeti, activist and political analyst, joining us from London, UK. This was another Spotlight. Thank you.
Ever since you left, I must confess, the world has become a total mess. You were the bridge that connected hearts, always there for us when we were in distress. Everywhere I look, I see your trace. You tried to make the world a better place. Oppressors will never forget your frown. The oppressed will not forget the smile on your face. Oh, how you shine like a constellation in the sky. Oh, how you shine in the minds of nations that hold you high. Oh, tell me how it feels under the tree of bliss. The trees you planted are missing you, but they've learned to blossom just like you. Were martyred mercilessly, an army of you is growing globally. Cause people are tired of all this prejudice, they wanna fight like you against injustice. Your name is Qasem Soleimani, you're a hero of humanity.
shivers down the spine of global arrogance. You decried oppression in every form. Even though it put you in the eye of the storm, you extinguished the flames of terror far and wide. You helped countries to reclaim their land that was occupied. That's why people will remember you as a hero. Though the powers that be will picture you as a foe. You see, they instigate the terror and manipulate the news so they can whitewash every crime to make the world confused. They can say what they want, let them curse at the mirror. Truth will always prevail, let them live in error.
You found the key to heaven's gate. Martyred for justice, what a noble fate. Your legacy will linger on. Forever your name we celebrate. Oh, how you shine like a constellation in the sky. Oh, how you shine in the minds of nations that hold you high. Oh, tell me how it feels under the tree of bliss.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. And may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Iran Radio. I'm Hamza Azizi. I've been talking to you previously about the significance of kinship in the Holy Book and the responsibilities that everyone divinely has toward his relatives. We have been talking about the second responsibility, which is financial aid and assistance to the relatives. We said that after parents, the prioritized group of people whom we have to afford for them, and the prioritized group for whom we should spend our wealth as a financial assistance is our relatives. Even they are more prioritized than orphans. And even we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that among the orphans, if you want to adopt, for example, if you decided to adopt an orphan financially, and there are some orphans within your relatives and some are strangers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the relative orphan is prioritized. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, yatiman dha maqraba. It's very thought-provoking. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is a stage in the hereafter. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَ. It's called Aqaba. Aqaba is the name of one of the stages of the hereafter. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَ. You don't know what is Aqaba. Then when he wants to explain about that and elaborate about that, one of the elements that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings and explains as a rescuing element from this hard and difficult stage is helping relative orphans. Yatiman dha maqraba. If you help relative orphans or you adopt them, you financially help them, this is going to help you in the hereafter when reaching Aqaba. Interestingly, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Baqarah, verse 180, when talking about issuing will, wasiyah, for anyone, as you know, a Muslim, one of the obligatory duties for Muslims is to issue their own wills during the time they are alive. Every Muslim must issue his own will, because I might have some monies to give to the others. I might have some acts of worship to be done or redone. So there are many things I have to remind other people to do after my death, because I don't know exactly the time that I'm going to die. So I have to think about what is going to happen to my own acts, to the things that I might need to be done. So the will, the wasiyah, is functioned for this case. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذَا حَضَرَ أَحَدَكُمُ الْمَوْتِ, prescribed for you when death approaches any of you, and he in taraka khayran, and he leaves behind any property, he has some money, some wealth, he has to bequest, he has to issue a will for whom? Lilwalidain, for parents, wal aqrabin, and relatives. It's very interesting. Let's talk about that a little bit more after a short break.
Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimi sallu alayhi salli ala Muhammad sallu alayhi ya mu'mini sallu alayhi.
Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi from Iran Radio. I was focusing on this verse, 180 from chapter Baqarah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when you want to issue a will, do not limit your observation toward the depths that you have, or the prayers that must be done, must be redone, or these things. No, it is your wajib, it's your obligatory to put aside, isolate a little bit of your wealth for your parents or for your relatives, the ones who need that. It's very thought-provoking. This is very interesting. It means that even the ones who are not going to inherit from your wealth, you have to think about them by your hand. Not that you wait until you die and then your wealth will be distributed and divided into different parts among them. No, that is another thing. That is inheritance. No, you, as long as you're alive, you have to think about your property, your wealth, and isolate, put aside a little part of that for your parents, for your relatives. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, bil ma'roof, this amount of wealth that you specify, that must be in a normal way, honorable way. Not very lot, not very few, not very little. No, you have to follow the immediate way. Again, even interestingly, the time that the person dies, his children, relatives gather together to divide his property, okay, as inheritance. Again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you gather together to divide, for example, your father or your mother's property. And exactly at the same time, a person from your relative, a person who is not among the people who are going to inherit, but he is one of your relatives. For example, the father of the family dies, the children get together, but the brother of the dead person, he participates in the session. Although in this case that I mentioned, since the children of the person are alive, practically and according to the laws, practical laws, the brothers of the dead person or sisters of the dead person, they do not have any prescribed right to inherit of that property, but it is the children's duty, based on this verse, to help him, to altogether to agree, to specify, and to isolate a little bit of that property for them. Look at this verse, إِذَا حَضَرَ chapter Nisa, verse 8, إِذَا حَضَرَ الْقِسْمَةَ أُولُو الْقُرْبَى, when the division is attended by relatives, وَالْيَتَامَى, or the orphans, وَالْمَسَاكِينَ, and the needy, فَارْزُقُوهُمْ, provide for them out of that. وَقُولُوا لَهُمْ قَوْلًا مَعْرُوفًا, and speak to them honorable words. It's very interesting. We have to think about that a lot. Maybe we will elaborate on that a little bit more in the next episode. Thank you very much and have a good time.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal.